2 Samuel. We're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in a moment. So we're going to look at that in a moment. Encourage you to bring your Bible, and that way you can write in it and underline in it and use it and know what we, you know, talked about. So I want to encourage you to do that. So as we before we get into this passage, you know, a couple questions for you. My first question is, has your mailbox been emptier since November the 5th? I'm not sure how to answer that. Mine has, and thank the Lord. I don't know how many pieces of mail you can get leading up to an election, all right? So another question I would ask you is, you know, there's been many, many presidents of the United States. I'm kind of asking this, but we're not really going to answer it. You know, what makes a great one? Or what makes the greatest one? We could have a knockout battle here. My intention isn't to get the best one, but just for us to be thinking. In the last, you know, week or two, if you've been watching the news, we've seen Assad. How many of you know who Assad is? I was talking to a younger generation person. They didn't know who that was. All right, he's the dictator, was the dictator of what country? Syria. All right, part of many years. His family, and so is it good to see him go? Yes. Well, who took over? Al-Qaeda. It goes from bad to worse, right? But so the point here is that every nation has a leader. There are various titles. One may call them their prime minister. One may call them their president. Not too many call them their king any longer. But one of the things that we know is leadership is essential to any group of people. A family needs leadership. No matter how big or how small that family is, needs leadership. Your workplace needs leadership. It's a disaster without it. The church needs leadership. A country at every level, from the NARS, from the national to the state to the local, needs leadership. And the truth is, every leader falls short to the task. Everyone. Therefore, one of the things every leader shows us is for the need for the leader that would be completely righteous, that would get it right every time. And so we're reminded that we need someone better. And we know that God has promised a king to come. A king that would be like no other king. The Bible gives another name for this king. The Bible calls him the second Adam. Because the first Adam messed it up big time. And so did Eve and everybody else. The second Adam is perfect. He gets it right every time. And that's what we long for. So, 2 weeks ago, we looked at and we talked about, you know, after the colossal train wreck of Adam and Eve, God made a promise. He wasn't caught off guard by that. He made a promise that he was going to have a deliverer, that there was going to be a person that was going to be the Messiah. There was going to be a person that was going to crush the head of Satan. And so last week we looked at, you know, what are some of the signs of who this Messiah would be? We looked at, you know, several of them that, you know, all through the Old Testament to see that so that we get the right one. If God made this promise and God gave us signs, that we want to make sure that we get the right one, that who this one is that God promised. And so one of the things that we see, and we're going to see this morning, is that this Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the King. He is the King. And so we're going to look at that. And so back all through, you know, in the Old Testament, God is a covenantal God. He made several covenants. He made a covenant with Abraham. Then he made a covenant with Moses. And what's a covenant? A covenant is it's a promise. I don't want to say contract, because then we think of our own human things. A covenant, I mean, marriage is a covenant. You know, marriage is a covenant is when you say, you know what, I am going to do this regardless of what you do. I'm going to do this. That's how God relates to us as people. He's a covenant keeping God. He says, I am going to treat you this way. And it doesn't rest on you, it rests on me. This is what I am going to do. Well, God made another covenant with Israel's second king. Who is Israel's second king? David. David is. Who was David? Who was Israel's first king? Saul. Was he a good one? He wasn't even from the start, if we were to be honest. And so David was the king that was after God's own heart. But did David have his issues? Absolutely. If anybody's in men's group right now, we're in the later part of David's life that was a royal, royal train wreck. Why? Because he didn't obey God. He committed adultery and he murdered. And God said, the consequence of that, you're going to feel that in your family until the day you die. And so even Israel's best king, which was King David, was more like the first Adam than he was the second Adam, which is what points us to the need for the true king, Jesus Christ. And so in 2 Samuel 7, this is where David is looking around and saying, you know what, I have this beautiful home that I live in. I live in this beautiful palace, and where does God live? God lives in a tent, and he's lived in a tent for several hundred years, and this just doesn't seem fair. Now, what's funny is God didn't care. God is fine with the tent. He didn't need some big building to live in. But God understood what was on David's heart. And so Nathan says, hey, whatever's on your heart, David, go ahead and build a temple. Well, that night, God spoke to Nathan and said that David is a man of blood. He is not going to be the person to build me a temple. His son will be. But he did something even better. He made a covenant with David. And so look in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. Let me read here what he says. And this is God speaking through his prophet, through Nathan. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies before you. Look at this next line. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And so God said something even more than building a building. David, I am going to make your name great, because it would come through him, the chosen line of who the Messiah would come from. His reputation, his character would be known. And even David, he messed up colossally, yet he showed his heart for God. When he was confronted on his sin, he didn't make excuses. He didn't blame people. He was honest before God and others and said, "You are right. I have messed up." And so we see that. And so God says here, now that happens after what's happening here. God says, "You know what? I'm going to make your name great." Look down at verse 12, and he continues to tell him, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him." That's covenant. He's going to mess up, and I know that he's going to mess up, but I will not give up on him. You know what? God just doesn't do that to the popular people that make it to the Bible. God's steadfast love is for every one of us who is breathing and called a human being. His steadfast love. So no matter what you have ever done or you think about yourself, you might think that, but that's not what God thinks. God is committed. No matter what. Verse 15, "But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, when I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure," what does he say? "Forever before me. Your throne shall be established." So God's making a covenant here with Israel, and he's making this covenant with David. This is called the Davidic covenant. You know, theologians are pretty creative, right? Pretty creative. And so God is making this covenant with David, but it was to more than just David. Could David sit on his throne forever? No, he's a human being. He would die. And so part of in God's plan, what he's saying here is that it's really not about you, David. It's really not about you, Israel. I am going to have a king sit on the throne to show this world what righteousness looks like and what it means. It's an eternal kingdom. It's an eternal throne. It's one that will not give up. Or that will not stop. And so God makes this covenant with David. And so we see that and again, the point is, this promised child would be the king. Christ would be the king. Turn over to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1 and 2 are kind of an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And in the new year, we're going to spend a week on each of these Psalms. They're very important. So today, we're just kind of going to give you the Cliff Note version. And so these two Psalms, Psalm 1 talks about a righteous person. And the fulfillment of Psalm 1 is Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about. He's talking to us about the righteous one that would allow the word of God to dwell in his heart and he would walk in God's ways. And so then Psalm 2 talks about from a national level, from the nations. And so what does this righteous man, this righteous person, how does he act when he is sitting on the throne? And so that's really what Psalm 2 is all about. And so look down in verse 2. And again, we're not going to look at everything, but verse 2, it says this, "The kings of the earth," and again, when you see kings there, think of you know, whatever political leader you call, prime minister, president, you know, the leaders of every nation, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against who? Who are they against? The Lord, Yahweh. And so then he describes it with another person as well. And against his, what does he say? Anointed. So who is he? Who is the writer here talking about? The writer here, who he's talking about God the Son. He's talking here about Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that was promised. The one that one day will literally sit on a throne visibly on planet Earth. One day. And that was the hope for the nation of Israel. That's what they were longing for. Rescue us, God. We're the peon. Everybody is coming against us. And God, we are treated horribly because we're little and we're small. And so, God, rescue us. And God said, I will. I will. One day. And so he's making the point here of the Lord and the anointed are the same God. That's what he's saying. This promised one, the anointed one, the one that, God says is unique. And so he goes on and look what he says. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords with us. I don't think we put that verse in there, but verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So every nation is plotting against God. They're trying to keep him out of things. And how does God respond in heaven to all the opposition against him? How does he respond? What's that? He laughs. And you laugh at something, and he's not laughing at them in humility. I mean, that could be true. He's laughing because he knows their efforts don't thwart him. He knows that their opposition to him is only temporary. He knows that he is more powerful than them, and no matter how many nuclear warheads they have, they are nothing compared to him. And so he sits back and he laughs. He thinks it's funny. Because they are trying to take him out, but they can't. And so we see that perspective here. Look down in verse 7. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And again, this verse is quoted in the book of Hebrews and several times, and there's way more than we can look at, and we'll look at it in the spring when we get to this passage. But you know, the point of what he's saying, he's giving us the perspective of that this is really talking about Jesus Christ, God's son, that he would come. And he would offer himself as the king. So we looked at this, turn back to Micah chapter 5. We looked at this passage last week. We'll look at it again. Micah chapter 5. Where is the origin of the anointed one? Where is the origin of this king? Micah chapter 5. Verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me. Who's speaking here? God's speaking here. He's speaking through his messenger, his prophet Micah, but God is the one who is saying this. For from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So what is he saying here? He's reminding them that the place that this king would come from is Bethlehem, a little town that from the world standards was very insignificant. But you see, this is what God constantly does. He takes the normal, insignificant things of this world, and when they're in his hands, he does the supernatural. And he does it in our lives too. So if you're looking at your life and saying, you know what, I didn't do anything great, I didn't do this, I didn't do that, whatever. A life surrendered completely to Jesus Christ. God can do extraordinary things through your life if you're willing to allow him to live it through you. And so we see that here. And so the next question would be, how would this king be presented? Turn back another book to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9 should be familiar to you when you hear it. You didn't even know you knew some of the book of Zechariah. Chapter 9, verse 9, he says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so one of the ways that you would know who this anointed king would be, he would present himself riding on a donkey. Now that should be a little bit odd to you. Why would he come riding on a donkey? Well, I'm glad you asked. A horse was a symbol of war, right? The king that rode the horse saying, "We're going to war." You don't take a donkey to war. You know, "Eow, come on, let's go." It doesn't work too well, all right? You get the perspective. And so, a donkey is a symbol of peace. And so his prophecy here, what he's saying is that this anointed king would come on a donkey. He would come to offer peace. He would offer peace. In contrast to a horse that was about war. And so we know this passage is quoted back in Matthew chapter 21. You can hold your finger there. Let's look at this. Matthew 21. When this came to fruition. Let me read verse 4. It's not in there, but this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And so not only was it this is when Jesus was telling his disciples, you know what, I'm going to present myself. I need you to go get me a donkey, and it just is not just any donkey, but this is one that no one has ever ridden on. And so it was untamed, it was young, it was innocent. And so, what's the reason for that? It was never ridden on before. Because everybody knows who the king is. I mean, in their day, by the king's horse that they would ride. For us, how do we know where the king is? Well, we know what they ride Air Force One, right? Or they whatever the limo. I don't know if the limo has a name. And so you know who the leader is by what they're riding. Same thing would be true with Jesus. But the significance is he would be the only one to ride on this donkey. And he would be the only one to ever ride on this colt, because he will be the King of Kings. There will be no other. It identified who the king is. A number of years ago, probably more like 10, I don't know, I lost track, but right here in this community, I was talking to a local person. If I said their name, you'd know them, but I'm not going to say who they are. And I don't know how we got in the conversation about if it was around Christmas or something like that. And so the person said to me, he said, I could never follow Jesus, ever. I will never follow someone who rode a donkey. That's what he said to me. I thought, wow, you really don't understand him, do you? I didn't say anything. I just listened and kind of moved on. We all have hang-ups. So what's significant is, just because Jesus was riding a donkey that day, and again, everybody missed who he was, he was humble. Isn't that the sign of a great king? Humility? If you're in Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. It's the only place in the Bible where it refers to Jesus Christ in this way. Matthew 11, verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What he's saying here is, I am humble. I am humble. So that gives us hope. That gives us encouragement. That's why Jesus Christ is like no other king. Because he is the King of Kings, and yet he was willing to be laid in a little cattle trough. I mean, no one in here had that for their start. None of us. I don't care who you are in here. I don't think anybody, I never heard that in a story. You know what? I was born in a barn. And man, my mama put me in that cattle trough. You've never heard that from anybody. So every one of us in this room has had a better starting place than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so the point behind that is that, and Jesus could have done it anyway, but he was humble enough to say, you know what? I don't need the best. I don't need it. I want to show this world that I am for everyone. The lowliest person, but also the greatest person who thinks there's something. I came for everyone in between. And so Jesus shows us that. And he will be an eternal king. This whole world will see him one day. Literally, Scripture, I believe for 1,000 years he will rule. I think God will fulfill that promise that he made. Literally. To show this world what he intended all along. To show this world righteousness comes from God. There is no human being that can manufacture enough righteousness to be like God. And Jesus gives us that perspective. And so what does this mean for us? What does this mean for you? We're gonna sing to the King in a moment. You know, as we said during this series, you know, we're kind of putting the worship at the end. But what are a couple things just to keep in mind? I think the first thing is the King of Kings knows your name. He knows your name. Randy, he knows your name. And he knows everything about you. Paula, he knows your name. He knows everything about you. And I could take the next 30 minutes and go through this whole room, but the point is, He knows you. He knows you. There's no other famous person on this earth that could say that. And so the follow-up to that, I would probably say, that's God knows you, but on our end, we have access to the King of Kings. You realize that? None of us have access to the President of the United States, and none of us will probably ever talk. I mean, you might have your story. You know, the shadow passed by me. That's not access. Okay? Do you realize every one of us in this room has access to the King of Kings? Not just certain times of the day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 366 days on leap year, we have access. And so the question is, are you taking them up on it? Or are we using excuses like, well, I'm too busy, and I don't have time, and man, it's a big book. I don't even know where to start. Is that what we say? We have access to the King. Let's take Him up on the access. Let's not beat ourselves up. Forget about tomorrow. We have access. Let's enjoy Him. Let's humble ourselves and say, God, I need you in every area of my life. Show me what you want me to do. Help me to be like you by my countenance, by my words, by my everything about me. And when I'm off, correct me, Lord. Correct me. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and like I said, these next several songs are really all about that Jesus Christ is our King. I would encourage you, as we sing, let's not just, oh, this is the singing part of the service. Let's engage our minds and our hearts and our whole being. And if that means you need to sit on your seat for a moment to just simply think about God, do that. Don't worry about what someone else is thinking. You focus on Jesus Christ. If that means you want to express with the loud of loud, you express. God, we thank you so much for who you are. God, I pray as we think about you and dwell on you, Lord, that your Spirit would lead and guide and direct us to become more of who you want us to become. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted.